The following message, Public Helps to a Happy Christian Life, was delivered on Sunday morning, November 27, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Briggs of Emmanuel Baptist Church of Sacramento, California.
If you have a Bible with you, I do invite you to turn to a very familiar portion of God's Word, to the Acts of the Apostles, to the second chapter. And we're going to read together just one verse in verse 42, where we read these words. Luke records for us, as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit in redemptive history, that those who gladly received his word were baptized. That's Peter's word, the word of God as it came through Peter. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our loving Father, what joy it gives us to gather in your presence this morning, to know that you are our God and that we are your people, and that it's all because of your grace toward us in your beloved Son and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. How marvelous it is, Father, to be able to sing the praises of your name, to extol your Son who has loved us and given himself for us, and to know the help of your Spirit as we gather before you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are God. Beside you there are no other gods. You are the great eternal I Am. And we bless you and we praise you this morning that we're found in this place, gathered before you to exult in you, and to hear from your word. Lord, come now, we pray. Bless our time together in your word. Refresh our souls, we ask. Revive us, O God, we pray. Be glorified amongst us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Three unalienable rights enshrined in this nation's Declaration of Independence. The pursuit of happiness has been defined in the following way. The pursuit of happiness is defined as a fundamental right mentioned in the Declaration of Independence to freely pursue joy and live life in a way that makes you happy, as long as you don't do anything illegal or violate the rights of others. Whilst the Declaration of Independence enshrines the right to freely pursue joy and live life in a way that makes you happy, it does not set down for you where true joy and happiness are actually to be found. The source of man's true joy and happiness is, of course, the subject of much debate and controversy in our modern era. Yet the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Divines were very clear. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's true joy and happiness are to be found in knowing the true and the living God and living for him. Richard Rogers was an English Puritan who lived during the reign of Elizabeth I. So that's the end of the 1500s. I was smiling when Pastor Rob got up and read Ephesians 5 this morning and highlighted those three verses that speak about our walk with God. Why? Because educated at Cambridge, Richard Rogers was known as the Enoch of his age. He walked with God. His most famous work is known as the Christian's Travel Guide. And it has one of those rather long Puritan titles. Seven treatises containing such direction as gathered out of the Holy Scriptures, leading and guiding to true happiness, both in this life and in the life to come, and may be called the practice of the Christian life. Now, in the third treatise of the seven that Rogers sets out, he puts out for us the means by which a godly life is helped and continued. And as I wonder about what I might minister to you on today, coming to the congregation here morning and evening, I thought I would take up two sermons I preached to my own congregation a number of months ago that came to me as a result of reading that book by Richard Rogers, in which I've retitled it, Helps to a Happy Christian Life. Helps to a Happy Christian Life. By looking at two areas that you live your life in, and so do I. The public sphere and the private sphere. By considering the means that God has given us for true blessedness, if you will, or happiness as Christians, in the public sphere, and means that God has given us for the private sphere. This morning we're going to look at the public sphere. You'll have to come back tonight if you want the private sphere. But that way you'll have both by the grace of God to encourage you launching into this week and towards the end of the year and into the new year. Why? Because let's be honest, God wants us to be happy. Blessed. But there is a way that God has determined for us to be happy and blessed. And it is that I want us to turn our attention to this morning. Richard Rogers is credited by many as being the first Protestant to set down in clear articulation the means of grace given to the church by God for the building up of the saints. And essentially this morning, and Lord willing this evening, we're going to consider together then how it is that these means of grace that God has ordained for us actually build us up in our faith that we might be happy Christians. Blessed Christians. I've met a lot of miserable Christians in my lifetime. And I always try to encourage them that no matter what our circumstances may be, we of all people should be most blessed. Not because our circumstances are good. Our circumstances can be very, very painful. Very, very difficult. But because in our souls, we know by faith through Jesus Christ, the one true and living God. And in knowing Him, we are above all people the most blessed on the face of the earth. Have you ever considered why it is that you know God when others don't? It's all of His grace. It's because it seemed good in His sight. And there's no other explanation. Such is the mystery of the saving purposes of God. And so this morning, I'm going to consider with you from Acts 2:42 what I'm calling public helps to a blessed Christian life. Public helps to a blessed Christian life. Or if you want, public helps to a happy Christian life. Because to be blessed is to be truly happy in the old English sense of that word. So consider with me then, first of all, there are four in this text that we're going to unpack. Attendance upon the public ministry of the Word of God brings happiness in Christ. Attendance upon the public ministry of the Word of God brings happiness in Christ. You know the context well here in Acts chapter 2. Probably one of the greatest sermons ever preached in the history of redemption by the Apostle Peter. Now consider again, it's the Apostle Peter, the man who not too long before this had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Not too long before this had taken the counsel of his fears and been terrified by a little girl who challenged him regarding where he was from and the fact that he was a disciple of Jesus. Now here, as the Spirit of God has been poured out in fulfillment of all the old covenant promises of God to this new era of redemptive history whereby God is taking the gospel beyond the nation of Israel to the world, we see here that Peter preaches this wonderful sermon. Many are converted. And what happens? They commit themselves by the work of the Spirit in their lives to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. So the first element we see here that God Himself leads the church in is steadfast attendance upon the public ministry of the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. True Christians, true children of God, they are men and women of the book, the scriptures. Now, it is important for us, of course, to know that God has two books, right? He has the book of nature, and he has the book of scripture, right? The book of nature we call general revelation. And general revelation is sufficient to tell us there is a God. There is a God who is all-powerful. There is a God who has created the universe. There is a God to whom you must give an account. It is sufficient to tell us there is a God. But it is not sufficient to tell us how we might know this God. And how we might relate to this God. And how we might be saved by this God. So you can spend all your time sitting down where I was yesterday in Seattle looking across at the bay, and you can be amazed at the vast expanse of the water and the trees on the other side of the bay, and you say, wow, wasn't that amazing what God has made? And you can know there is a creator. But all the staring at the bay and all the staring at the trees won't tell you how to know him. Only this book, the book of special revelation, the scriptures, will tell you how to know him. It is here that God reveals himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament foretells his coming. It speaks of him by way of promise. And the New Testament tells us of him by way of him having come and accomplished redemption. And declares to us, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to know that you can become a Christian. Not by staring out at the bay and seeing the beauty of the expanse of the water and all that is across the bay, the general revelation. No, you can become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ, whom God has revealed to us in his word, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension into glory, and in his coming again at the end of the age to bring us into a new heavens and a new earth. Because you see, here's the point. There is only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. There is only one way for you to have your sins forgiven and peace, and to receive peace with God. That's through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The only one who can save us, the only one who can reconcile us to God, is the only one who has come from God. God the Son, assuming our humanity, to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, to offer himself up on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead, is vindicated by the Father. Through him and him alone, you can become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I exhort you this morning. There is a way for you to be right with God and to be forgiven for your sins. But it's only in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. He is revealed to us in this book of special revelation, the Holy Scriptures. The Bible itself tells us that this book, the Scriptures, this is a perfect and powerful revelation. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that it actually discerns the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. We know that it is authoritative and sufficient to bring us to a knowledge of God by way of salvation. Indeed, Psalm 19:7 says, when you believe the Scriptures regarding God and His Son, it converts the soul. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. That's why the public ministry of the Word of God is so important for our spiritual well-being. So important that we gather to hear the Word of God. So important that we come to attend upon the Holy Scriptures being read and the Holy Scriptures being proclaimed. The Bible has been given to us by God to make us wise unto salvation, to give us saving knowledge of God Himself in Jesus Christ. Outside of the Scriptures, there is no saving knowledge of God. Oh, there's knowledge of God, but no saving knowledge of God. Therefore, we must give attention, steadfast attention, to the reading of the Scriptures and to the preaching of the Scriptures, because this is God's means to our spiritual well-being, to our spiritual health. To neglect the public reading and preaching of the Word of God is to neglect our souls. It's like neglecting our food, right? If you neglect your food physically, you become weak physically. You neglect your soul spiritually through the public ministry of the Word of God, then you become weak spiritually. You no longer enjoy that full assurance of grace. You no longer are persuaded of the glories of Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, listen, we've been through a pandemic, so-called situation. We all know, don't we, how challenging that has been spiritually, to be absent from the proclamation of the Word of God. I spent 9 weeks speaking into a camera till we figured out what in the world was going on in Sacramento. When you live in the belly of the beast as we do, right under the nose of the governor, and he drives across your street to get to his office, and you're getting citations if you open the church building. For the first 9 weeks, we had no idea what was going on. But we recognize one thing. This is not good for our souls. We have to figure out something. By the grace of God, we have a deacon who has 5 acres of land, so we spent 9 months outside worshiping the Lord. You can do that in California. A bit harder in Seattle. And so that's what we did from May till December. We had a full gathering of our church, 300 odd people. I never knew that I would move to California, become a Scottish Covenanter in the process, and meet in a field and preach the Word of God. Our new elder, Rick Qualls, it was his field. We call it the Field of Qualls, and it will forever be etched on the church history of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Remember when we met in the Field of Qualls during the pandemic. But the reason for us to gather was the importance of the public preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, it's vital for your well-being. If you would enjoy God, if you would enjoy being a Christian, if you would know the blessedness, the happiness of grace in your life, you must steadfastly be committed to the public reading and preaching of the Word of God, just as you are this morning. Just as, Lord willing, you'll be tonight. Just as you will next Lord's Day. You see, most of us who are pastors, we know that there's no one sermon we ever preach that really makes a huge difference, right? It's the accumulation of sermons. It's the accumulation of the Word of God in the souls of God's people. Week in, week out. Month in, month out. Year in, year out. Decade in, decade out. That changes us into the likeness of Jesus. It's important as a young pastor that you learn that, because you'll be very disappointed that your recent sermon isn't as talked about as you think it should be. But it's the accrual of your preaching over years that brings transformation. Why? Because God's people are attending upon that means that God has ordained for their transformation into the likeness of Jesus and bringing them to glory. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Right at the very dawn of the new covenant community, the first thing that the saints of God are led by the Spirit to be committed to is the public preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But notice secondly, attending upon public prayer brings happiness in Christ. Notice that they give themselves to prayers. Now you say, well, you've got it out of order here. Yes, because I think it's interesting to notice that the church in the New Testament was a praying community. First and foremost, it was a praying community. You see, when our Lord Jesus called his disciples to follow him, have you noticed that in the Gospels, one of the first, if not the first discipline that they learned from our Savior was to pray. They watched him. They observed him. They saw him seek his Father early in the morning, take a rest from the busyness of ministry and go into a quiet place. And it's interesting then that when when the Lord's disciples, they asked him about this, they then recognized that they themselves, they didn't know how to pray. They had never really understood how it was that you'd approach God through Christ. So they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. What did he do? He taught them to pray. And he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, I think it's better to say that he gave them a model prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is John 17, personally, the high priestly prayer of our Savior. But what we have in the Lord's Prayer is a framework. It's a model. It's a template, if you will, of how then we ought to pray to God. If you were living in the early centuries of the Christian church, you would have been taught, as you were coming into membership, the Decalogue. The moral law. You'd have been taught the moral law so that you would understand God's standard of righteousness, your sinfulness, and then you would be probably taught the Apostles' Creed. It's at least by the 4th or 5th century that would have been the case. And in the Apostles' Creed, you have the Gospel, talking about the triune God and how in Christ he saves us. And then you would have been taught the Lord's Prayer. Because now it's all about your communion with God. How to seek the Lord. And what do you have in the Lord's Prayer? You have these priorities regarding praying to God about the things of God and then seeking God regarding the needs of man. Just recently at the retreat that I was at in Reading, I spent 3 sessions with the men on this whole subject of communion with God and the whole issue of the Lord's Prayer. And how you when you lay it out and you think about every petition that is there, there is nothing you will pray for that doesn't fall under one of those petitions. Nothing. Every one of them. We spend a lot of time on give us this day our daily bread, right? But we need to be spending more time on our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom priorities are set out there by our Savior for his disciples. Why? Because they are going to take the message of the King to the world. And their whole purpose is to see the church established globally. Well, here we find, right back in Acts chapter 2, that the people of God, the saints of God, they were gathering for prayer. They were seeking God in prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, all of these elements would have been part of their learning how to seek God. Such is the poverty of our prayer lives that public prayer is often neglected. We've intentionally in our church established 3 seasons of public prayer. Mark Dever says a very interesting thing. He says, if unbelievers are here, they're going to either stay because they get saved or be totally bored with the fact that we're talking to God so much and that they won't want to attend on public worship. You see, you will discern the hearts of men and women very often by whether they really recognize their dependence upon God and their need for God, that they will come to seek God in prayer. And brothers and sisters, I'm persuaded that if we're ever going to see a turning again to God in our nation, But we're going to see another great awakening, as it were, which is what we so desperately need in this land. We need to be giving ourselves to prayer. Something I've been convicted about even as a pastor. You know, pastors can be too busy that prayer gets shuffled down the list. But it should be the first thing that we should be doing, right? You have a problem? Pick up the phone and talk to your friend? No. Get on your knees and seek the Lord. And when it comes to our time together as a church, we need to be praying. We need to be coming together to unite in prayer. It's true, isn't it, that it's important to, as we'll see tonight, pray privately. But there's nothing quite like gathering with the people of God, hearing the saints of God pray. I mentioned in my testimony this morning that I grew up in a church on the east side of Edinburgh, planted by one of Spurgeon's students back in the 1930s. One of the things that my early years and my teens I remember about that church was the prayer meeting. It was a praying church. All these old saints that had lived through the Second World War, they would gather. I remember I would arrive in on a dark Wednesday night. It would be raining. It would be wet. And here are these old saints in their 70s and in their 80s. They're coming off the bus. They're coming into the prayer meeting. They're taking off their wet raincoats. And they're getting before God. And they're seeking God. And I remember those early years where I was afraid to say anything in the prayer meeting, right? Because you didn't really know how to pray. Like, how do you seek God in a prayer meeting? And I listened to these old saints. And I remember one old saint, his name was Jim Fleming. He's been long in glory. He gave me the two volumes of Arnold Dallimore on George Whitfield's life when I first went into ministry. And he wrote inside them for me. He lived into his 90s. But he was a man who I would listen to pray and know, I want to pray like that. I want to know God like old Jim Fleming knows God. Brothers and sisters, listen. This is a means that God has ordained for our happiness in the Lord. We are a dependent people. We desperately need God. And therefore we must be a people who seek Him, who draw near to Him. Knowing that as we draw near to Him, guess what He does? He draws near to us. He calls us to ask. He calls us to knock. He calls us to seek. And He promises that He will hear us and He will answer us. We must believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Therefore, we must diligently seek Him. If we would enjoy our God, there must be this communion with Him in prayer. There must be the ability to adore Him. One of the things we've been doing in our prayer meeting over the last couple of years is having a season at the beginning of just pure adoration of God. So the first 10 minutes of our prayer meeting, you are not allowed to ask God for anything. You must only adore Him. See how difficult that is? It's amazing. We've had to encourage the congregation to say, we're still petitioning God. Let's just adore Him right now. Let's contemplate His glory, His majesty, His dominion, His power. Let us adore Him for who He is. Let us adore Him for what He has done before we get to anything else in our prayers. Brothers and sisters, perhaps it's because we've lost sight of something of the glories of God, that our ability to adore Him is not what it needs to be. Our confession of sin needs to be more comprehensive. And certainly our thanksgiving in this season, we've got so much to be thankful for as Americans, notwithstanding all the problems of our nation. We still are the billionaires of the Christian church, spiritually speaking, not to mention materially speaking. And our supplication should be such that we are so dependent upon Him that we are pleading with Him to rend the heavens and come down. You know, it's interesting that our forefathers, in the framing of the 16 of faith in chapter 22, paragraphs 3 and 4, so framed our confession after the Westminster Confession that, you know, the first priority in the regulative principle of worship is actually prayer. That's where they put the emphasis in our worship. We gather first and foremost to seek God in prayer. That's how our forefathers understood worship. That worship is first and foremost coming to God to give to God that which God deserves. And so therefore, prayer was made a priority Happiness in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, comes through communion with God. Prayer together as the people of God. That brings us to the third point I want us to consider. Attending upon public praise brings happiness in Christ. Now, where do we see this in our text? Well, this word fellowship has been discussed and debated over the years. And whilst it doesn't expressly say here that they gather to sing the praises of God, I'm convinced, and Richard Rogers brings this out in his excellent work, that this fellowship idea includes gathering to sing the praises of God. We are to sing to one another the praises of God. So whether you're a crow or whether you're a nightingale, it doesn't matter to God. That you will sing His praises to one another as you gather is what He calls us to do. It's part of our fellowship, isn't it? There's much more to our fellowship than singing God's praises. But nevertheless, singing God's praises is part of our fellowship, right? I sing hymns sometimes when I'm on my own in my study. My wife will smile because she knows I can very quickly sing a different tune to the second verse than I sang to the first verse. But nevertheless, I sing God's praises privately in my devotions from time to time. But there is nothing like standing amongst the people of God, singing the praises of God together in the public place. And God has ordained this for our edification. What's very interesting about our particular Baptist history is that this was a very controversial issue at the end of the 1600s. In fact, very good men who all signed the confession all fell out about this. Benjamin Keach was the innovator. He was the one who moved away from Psalms and had some uninspired songs that they wrote. Now, you read some of them, we're probably glad that they've dropped out of use, right? They weren't all the best, but there's some good ones. But nevertheless, he recognized that we needed to be singing God's praises. But one of the great fathers of the particular Baptist movement, William Kiffin, who signed the 1644 confession, as well as the 1677, right, which I hope you know wasn't published in 1689. It was published in 1689, but it was written in 1677. He was opposed to any kind of singing. He didn't think the church should sing. Now, that was a big debate in the 1600s that we are so far gone from in the 21st century that people would think you've lost your mind that you would even have a discussion about this. But what's interesting is this, that eventually as the church is settled on a conviction, there is this rich heritage of psalms and hymns that began to develop. And we sang a variation on a psalm this morning. We sing psalms and we sing hymns. The point being that the saints of God recognized that a major way for God to minister His grace to us is our praise to Him through our singing of our praises. And we bless God that we are able to do that as we contemplate His glory and His majesty, as we contemplate His name, and as we extol His love and His goodness and His mercy and His grace to us. There's not a greater blessing, is there, than hearing the saints of God unified together in voice to praise God. One of the blessings my wife and I had earlier in the year was to visit Louisville, Kentucky, when Together for the Gospel was on, 10,000 or 8,000 people, mainly male voices, but singing the praises of God, a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. When out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, the people of God shall gather to sing the praises of God. You see, when you gather on the Lord's Day, you gather not only to hear the preaching of the Word of God, not only to pray together, but to sing together. And we in our congregation, we talk about this. I tell our people, a singing congregation is a happy congregation. You can sense when God's people's hearts are up, for they're singing God's praises for His grace. They're extolling to their God what He deserves as the one who has loved them and given His Son for them. Now, it's true, isn't it? I'm like you. I don't always go to church on a Sunday morning just ready to boundlessly sing the praises of God, right? You've come out of a hard week. You've maybe got some real tough issues going on in your family. There's maybe some illness. There's maybe some issues at work, right? We come on the Lord's Day, right, with regards to our circumstances, and our emotions are all over the place. But you see, there's the wisdom of God. God's saying, now, gather up your hearts and focus on me and sing my praises. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your circumstances. Get your eyes on me and behold me and all my glory. And seek to garrison your heart in such a way as to bring the praises of God to me. And here's what happens. God in His grace lifts our spirits. I always encourage people when they've lost a loved one. And some of us have gone through deep loss, right? I remember losing my father 11 years ago. It'll be in a couple of weeks' time. And I always struggle with the first Christmas hymn that we have, just because it triggers the emotion of 11 years ago. But what I do know is this, that when you battle through the tears and when you battle through the emotion of it and you sing the praises of God, God ministers to your soul in a way that nothing else ministers to your soul. Why? Because you're getting your heart and your mind off of your painful circumstances, your grief, your sorrow, and you're resting your soul on your God. You're bringing your heart to your Creator, who has loved you and in Christ redeemed you and reconciled you to Himself. My dear brothers and sisters, do not minimize the benefit of garrisoning your heart when you don't feel like it to sing the praises of God. You do not walk by feelings. You walk by faith. And the feelings will follow. They'll ebb and they'll flow. But rooting your heart in the Lord, resting your spirit in the Lord, contemplating the majesty and the glory of God, that is the means by which the Spirit of God transforms your heart, binds up your broken heart, lifts your spirit, and brings you to God. One of the challenges pastorally often is the fact that people will lose a loved one and then feel they can't be at church the next Lord's Day. I always say, that's the worst thing you can do. Staying away from God when you need Him at your most needy. Be there, even if you're singing through the tears. Even if you barely can get the words out, the ministry of grace to your soul is such that the Lord will revive and renew and encourage and restore afresh the happiness of grace, the blessedness of Christ in your heart. That brings us to the fourth and final consideration from our text, because we see here that this New Testament church, as it is, as it's being born, is giving itself to these means. The breaking of bread is mentioned in our text. And here we see attending upon the public observance of the ordinances brings happiness in Christ. The public attendance upon the ordinances brings happiness in Christ. There are two ordinances, aren't there, that we have in the church. There is baptism, the initiatory rite that brings you visibly into the church, and there is the Lord's Supper, the ceremonial memorial of our Savior's death for us, the family meal, as I call it, that we regularly participate in together to appropriate afresh our Savior's work to our souls. Both equally important. Both serving the purpose of God in the church. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've never committed yourself to the local church by way of baptism, I want to encourage you, it's time to step up. It's time to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism and covenant with God's people and become part formally of the body of Christ in a visible way. That baptism that Christ has given to us, it signifies to us our union with Christ and our communion with the saints. We're publicly saying, I am in Christ and I want to identify with Christ's people because God by His grace has made me a new creation and brought me from death to life to believe in His Son. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who are already baptized, we bless God that it is indeed a badge that we are thankful we have put on by the grace of God to identify ourselves with Christ. And it's so important that we never forget that, that we recognize the importance of it, that the baptism has been given to us by God in His wisdom to identify, set apart those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. I think in our day, we live in a day where Baptists are afraid to talk about baptism. And I'm thankful for I've just spent a few years studying at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. Dr. Beakey has treated me like royalty. He's a prince of a man, really. And we've had some fun with this because I'm one of the Reformed Baptists on the Pedo Baptist campus. But they have been so gracious, so kind, so generous, so warm to me. But I'm still a Baptist. And that's just the way it is, by the grace of God. Some people have often asked me, why is it, as a Scotsman, you're not a Presbyterian? The answer's simple. By the grace of God. I'm not a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist. But the reality is, right, baptism matters. Right? Whether you are hold to infant baptism, and that's our brothers and sisters' prerogative, those who are our cousins, or Baptist like we are, listen, it's one of the ordinances Christ has given us for grace to be our lot. There is a sweetness, there is a blessedness of being baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you're a young person, you're an older person, you've never been baptized, I exhort you this morning, you've got an exhortation from that Baptist in California to be baptized and added to the church just as they were being here. It's one of the ordinances. But the ordinance that's mentioned here is, of course, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper has been given to us as a family time together whereby we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes and we keep short accounts with one another as well as with the Lord. And brothers and sisters, how important it is for us to see the infinite wisdom of God in giving to us the Lord's Supper as an ordinance of His church. It is in the Lord's Supper that Christ comes and meets with us as we partake by faith in the bread and in the cup. No Christian should ever be absent from the Lord's Supper unless they are sick and unable to be in attendance. Unless you're under the discipline of the church. The reality is you should be here because it's here that God promises in a peculiar way to meet with our souls, to revive us and to renew us and to encourage us in the Lord. It's here that we are actually identifying with one another, that we are members together of one another in Christ. And brothers and sisters, whether you partake of it once a week or whether you partake of it once a month, vitally important to realize the benefit and the blessedness of it and participating in it with hearts that are already prepared for it. So important. We live in days of great complacency. We live in days of great ignorance in many regards too. As though somehow or another, worship is all about some kind of gathering for a concert of some kind. That's got nothing to do with worship whatsoever. Christ has told us how we are to worship. God has revealed for us what elements are to be in our public worship. It's not for us as elders or pastors or congregations to make up what we want. It's our responsibility to do what He commands. And in the doing of what He commands, here's the wonderful blessing of it all. He comes to us. And He meets with us. And He renews us. And He revives us, and He refreshes us, and He restores us. That we might have come in very discouraged. We might have come in very downcast. We might have come in even unbelieving in our hearts to some extent. We go out renewed and revived that our God has met with us in the means that He's given to us for our blessedness, for our happiness. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a hymn, I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, on the Lord's Supper. And I think it's a beautiful hymn that captures for us in one of the stanzas the sweetness of gathering at the Lord's Supper. He says this, "Amidst us our Beloved stands and bids us view His pierced hands, points to His wounded feet and side. Blessed emblems of the crucified. I know over many years I've been a pastor and administering the Lord's Supper that I have yet to, I think, plumb the depths of the benefits of this ordinance to my own soul in ways that I want to meet with Christ. Christ has told us He meets with us here. He comes to us here. He spiritually edifies us here as we partake of these physical elements. There's no transubstantiation, as the Roman Church teaches. There's no consubstantiation, as Luther has taught. But there is true spiritual presence of Christ, as Calvin said, when we gather in the presence of God and we observe that which He's given to us to proclaim Christ's death until He comes. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. This is what the early church recognized. This is what the early church benefited from. This means of the ordinances. They met regularly for the breaking of bread. I think you can show from this text, actually, that they met daily breaking bread, right? Now, of course, the reality is that we have to, in each church, determine what is going to work for us with regards to our observance. I grew up in a church where the Lord's Supper was observed every Lord's Day. But one of the problems with it, as I look back as a pastor, is it was open. It was so open that there was no real discipline to it. There was no guarding of it. Now we, in our church, not that I would set this as the precedent for everybody, but we have it once a month. And we have it closed to anyone who's not baptized and added to churches that are preaching the gospel. It's not just a free-for-all. There needs to be order in Christ's church. We want to observe it the way the Lord has intended it to be, a covenant commemoration. We recite our church covenant together at the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves afresh of we are in covenant with God through Christ. We're in covenant with one another through Christ. And we're committed together to walk with Christ as a body of His people. And it's a means. A means to remind us because we forget. A means to help us because we leak spiritually. A means to edify and build us up afresh in the things of God, so that our relationships are healthy at the horizontal level as well as at the vertical level. My dear brothers and sisters, this is what God has given to us in His great wisdom, that we would be happy in the Lord. These means, these public means, are ours by the grace of God. And so in a nation where life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are all enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, it's evident. And I was in Seattle yesterday and I was reminded of it again with the teeming hundreds of or thousands that were there. It's evident that many are pursuing happiness in all the wrong places. And they're coming up short. For they know not the Lord. They do not know God. They're looking for blessedness and happiness in places that will never, ever give it to them. Why? Because true blessedness, true happiness is only found in knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be ashamed of that. We don't have to be embarrassed by that. For it is eternally true. We know it to be so in our own lives. And we know that it is the only possibility for the lives of our neighbors. And so my exhortation to you this morning is, if you would continue in this place to enjoy this happiness, this blessedness of grace through faith in Christ, then you must continue to attend upon those public means that God has given for that very end. The public ministry of the word, the public gathering for prayer, the public singing of God's praises as we fellowship together, the observance of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I am persuaded, and I hope you are too, that in attending upon these, we will meet with God. We will meet with the God who has loved us and the God who has saved us through His Son. And we shall be one day brought into that place of eternal happiness, eternal blessedness, when we will no longer be looking through a glass darkly, but then face to face, where we shall truly behold Him, our Savior, in all His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we consider Your great wisdom, when we think of the simplicity of the ordinances that you've given us in the Lord's Supper and baptism, and yet the profundity of all that they signify. When we think of the ministry of your word and the place of prayer and the singing of your praises, in many ways, Lord, these things are very simple, and yet they are profound, for it is here in these wonderful elements that you have promised to meet with us. Even this morning, as we have sung your praises and sought you in prayer and heard your word, we bless you that you have been here with us, ministering your grace to us, causing us afresh to behold something of your beauty, something of your glory, something of your majesty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that these realities would be used by you towards the end of our true happiness in God, our true blessedness in Christ. For indeed, our Father, we know that you are an eternally blessed God, and you want your people to be a blessed people. And we rejoice that in these means that you've given us, you have given us means whereby we might know true blessedness in Christ. Hear us, Lord, and work by your Spirit in our hearts, even as we contemplate these things in our own souls as we leave this place, that we might be transformed by your grace, that we may be made more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.